I invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4, picking up where we left off prior to Easter, Philippians chapter 4. Here is God's word before us for our instruction this morning. Such it is. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, whether I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, no one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, let's pray together, and then we're into the word together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the fresh opportunity to pray together as a church family. We're so grateful that you allow us to approach you with our words, with our hearts. We look up to you, O God, in our praise, in our petition. We thank you for your perfect word, our holy Bibles. What a privilege it is to live in such an uncertain world with certainty and a sense of conviction and hope. We don't live in the dark, but Lord, it's only because you have turned the lights on for us. And so we are so grateful to know who you are, to know what you've done, and to interpret all of life through the lens of your eyes. Lord, we praise you for sending your beloved only Son that we might have a Savior. We remember on Mount Moriah how Abraham raised his hand and you stopped it. At Calvary, you did not. Father, we can't comprehend the depth of your special love for your Son. And so what can we say, Lord? Knowing that you did not spare him, but you gave him up for us. Or from our perspective, I mean, how could we sinners be the greater object of your love than your own Son? We think of his humiliation. We think of his agony. We think of his suffering and heartache. It was you putting on display your love for undeserving sinners just like us. Lord, we are just enthralled to know that it's true, and therefore, all we can do is ascribe worship to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as the cross revealed that your love is stronger than death, so the resurrection revealed your victory over death. And the ascension revealed that your love reigns and continues to intercede for us and will do so forever. Lord, you are great with great gifts. And yet in response, Lord, to this perfect love of yours, it does help to clarify for us the disgrace of our sins before you. And so we come before you with confession. Father, we know that we have strayed from your ways like errant sheep. We know that we've turned to ourselves in our own ways and done our own thing when we should have followed your voice and your leadership. Too often we have run to hide ourselves from your presence, to hide ourselves from your word, just like Adam and Eve did. Lord, forgive us our sins against you. Forgive us our sins against others. And forgive us for harming others, making it hard for them to forgive us. Lord, we confess that in our sinning, we break faith. We break trust in you. And so we repent and we seek restoration. Teach us true contrition. Lord, cleanse us so that our inner consciences are pure. Lord, forgive us for what we're too chicken to name, for what we've said and done, what we've left unsaid and undone. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for your boundless mercy, Lord. We don't want to presume upon it. But what else can we do, Lord, except claim your promise that you are good, that you're ready to forgive with abundant mercy all those who call upon you. And so, Lord, we call out in confession and we praise you that although our sins are deeply colored and seemingly permanent like scarlet, yet when you forgive us, they are like pure snow. Thank you, Lord, for your spiritual healing. Thank you for your renewal in the Holy Spirit. And Father, you know in this room right at this time our private concerns. You know all about it. You know our hidden struggles. You know every burden that is carried in silence. We ask for your comfort. We ask for your guiding hand. For those who are weary, we pray that you would grant them rest. For those grieving, we pray for your unsurpassable peace. For those who are anxious or uncertain, Lord, we ask that you would bring to them clarity and calm. For those with physical or financial difficulties, Lord, we pray that you would be their wisdom, be their provision, be their strength. Lord, strengthen the leaders in our church, strengthen our elders and our deacons, strengthen our growth group leaders, our worship team leaders. Guide us in the truth. Lord, give us energy and endurance. And we pray that you will give us deep love for your people. Father, I pray because of your Spirit's power within believers that you will cause the Church of Jesus Christ to stand strong and four square, soldier firm with unshakable faith, never giving up the Christian walk. Stir into us, Lord, a homesickness for heaven that actually makes us kinder and more useful in the here and now, bearing good fruit for your glory. Lord, I pray now that you would settle our minds on you. Speak to us, Lord. We are listening, and we say so in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, stability is a very attractive thing. To be steadfast, to be anchored, to be secure and established. Whereas, by contrast, instability is a very unattractive thing. To be like, you know, Bambi on ice, insecure, shaky, impermanent. So financially, for instance, we want to be stable. We want to have sufficient income and savings so that we can provide for ourselves. Emotional stability is something else that we value. We value it for ourselves. We value it for those who are near to us. Relational stability, having reliable friends who are, you know, solid and dependable, having a marriage that is solid and lasting. Political stability. So if you live in a country which is unstable politically or economically and socially because of bad leadership, because of war, because of terror, you long to live in a stable country, and you'll risk everything to get there. But spiritual stability, it eclipses it all. It's something that we should desire even more. And Philippians chapter 4 shows us how. How? How to be spiritually firm and established rather than unsteady and wobbly and all over the place. You may recall the message from 2 weeks ago. If you don't, that's okay. As I'm getting older, my recent memory is just not what it used to be. So I totally get that now. But we concluded that message on Philippians chapter 3 by pointing to the certainty that our citizenship is in heaven. And at Christ's return, he's going to transform our lowly bodies. Because our true identity and our future, they are secure in Christ. So Paul continues now in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, My brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. In which way? In the spiritual way that Paul is about to explain. Paul points out at least six anchors of down-to-earth stability. And number one is agree in the Lord. See it there in verse 2? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. This first section here, it isn't about inner peace, it's about peace between people. And the key idea here in these two verses is harmonious togetherness in the church. It is a great prioritized value in the mind of the Apostle Paul. You know how you can kind of sometimes lean into a fabric and you can look at it and you see, oh, there's a single thread there and it might even be looping through itself, but it's woven all the way through and it's holding everything together. In these two verses, there are four compound words translated in the NIV's English as companion, help, contended at my side, four words for the one Greek word, and co-workers. And all of these words begin with the simple Greek prefix soon, which means together with. Paul, under inspiration, he is weaving a vision for deep shared unity. These two dear women in the Philippian church, they had been fellow workers with Paul in gospel ministry. But now they've had a falling out. They've had a disagreement. And so Paul urges them to agree in the Lord. And he uses the same phrase back in chapter 2, verse 2, translated there, being like-minded. This thread, it holds everything together. And Paul asks an unnamed person, he calls his true companion, to help mediate, to help sort it out. It's important. So think about it now. Was this a small issue, do you suppose? Or was this a big issue, do you suppose? What do you think? Well, just remember that this letter, as was the custom with Paul's letters, it was read out publicly in the gathered church when they got together. Imagine being named publicly like that. I mean, people would have turned around, I'm just guessing, but they'd probably look, you know, and both women are maybe at each side of the room and looking at them, and they're sitting there, I don't know what they're looking like, but that would be a little bit tense, a little bit dicey. Yes, indeed, this was a big issue. But Paul is being impartial. He uses the verb to plead in verse 2 twice instead of once. He could have done it once, but he uses it twice, once for each woman. And Paul has already expressed his love for them in verse 1. They're part of the church, his crown and joy. They are trophies of grace, these women. Nevertheless, when people fall out in a local church, it's a big deal. It needs sorting out. It creates spiritual instability in the church. The simple fact is that anything that gets in the way of the advance of gospel ministry becomes super, super important. Maybe it was a personality clash. It may have been a disagreement over a particular issue. It may be offense taken over what someone had said or someone had done. But for the sake of the gospel, sort it out, Paul says. Sweeping it under the carpet will not do. And the final phrase in verse 3 here, it can really help in sorting things out when we fall out. It says, whose names are in the book of life. Did you know that there's a book called Canadian Who's Who 2025? It describes itself as being The definitive annual directory of everyone who's anyone in Canada today. I guess not many of us here today will probably ever make it into that registry. But so what? I mean, who's who quickly becomes who was who. But to be in the book of life, that is to be part of God's eternal registry. And so when you fall out with another Christian, it really helps to remember the status of that brother or sister in Christ before God. If both your names are in the same book of life, God accepts you both in Christ. God loves you both equally. So much so that he sent his son to die on the cross for both of you. And you're going to be together for eternity. So you've got a lot more in common than what you disagree about. So be reconciled and fulfill the law of love. That's the first stability command, agree in the Lord. And the second is, in verses 4 to 5, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's emphatic here, right? Two times, Paul doesn't stutter, but we're told to rejoice in the Lord because it's so important. The word group for joy, it comes up 16 times in this letter of the Philippians, which is very curious because Paul is writing it from a prison. He's under confinement. In chapter 1, he mentions his chains. He's got shackles on. The custom was someone who had chains and confinement like that, they were shackled to, you know, one of the Roman soldiers. This was a Roman colony, Philippi. There were Roman soldiers walking through the streets. They were visible. They were known. They were seen. And one was standing by Paul. Perhaps he's in Rome as he writes this letter, right in the heart of the empire. But notice here that we are commanded to rejoice. We're not commanded to have joy. Joy is a feeling. Joy is an experience. But rejoice is a choice. We are to rejoice in the Lord. That is to praise and thank him. That's what it's all about. And it's something in verse 4 we're to do just occasionally. It actually says always, always. So when things are going well, we're not to forget the Lord, but to praise him and to thank him. Blessed be your name, you know, when the sun is shining down on me. But equally, we're to rejoice in the Lord when things are not going well. We're not to ignore the Lord then. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be him. And so for the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 28 to 29, they were facing opposition and suffering, Paul says. In chapter 2, verse 15, they lived in a morally and spiritually warped and crooked generation, Paul says. And in chapter 3, verse 2, there were these Judaizers, the false teachers with a false gospel who were lurking around. So even in difficult times, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, still, Lord, I will say, blessed be your name. Either way, we can rejoice that God is good and in control. We can rejoice that our lives are in his hands, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and he is near. As it says at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near in the sense that he's now with us by his Spirit, and he'll soon be with us in person when Christ returns. We have present grace. We have future grace. To rejoice is a choice. And as we obey that command, what happens ever so often is that the experience of joy tags along, follows up as well. Sometimes we sing that song, Blessed Be Your Name, by Matt and Beth Redman. It's all about the resolve to rejoice in the Lord, whatever the circumstances. Well, they actually wrote a little book by the same title. That the subtitle of the book is Worshiping God on a Road Marked by Suffering. And in the intro to the book, they write this: since writing the song, we've heard so many stories of how the people of God have responded to him in trust and praise in some of the harshest situations we've ever come across. Letters, conversations, emails have unveiled many different tales of abuse and rejection and heartache, or stories of those who've lost ones in the most shocking of circumstances. But there's a common theme linking all these reports together: a determined choice to press on with lives of praise amidst a world of pain. All of these worshipers have found themselves surrounded by the storms of life, and yet they have decided to respond to Jesus with a faithful cry of "Blessed be your name" in their hearts. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. Choose to be a gospel-worthy, heavenly citizen, standing firm like a Roman soldier, finding good reason to rejoice in the Lord always. The third way to stand firm spiritually is to pray to the Lord. So verse 6, you know these famous words? You probably have them memorized as I do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Worry is something that we all struggle with. And for most of us, even right now, worrying about something. Maybe not exquisitely right at this moment if you're following along with this message, but maybe on your way to church today, or maybe it consumed a better part of yesterday for you. But we do have our worries, our consternations. It undermines our spiritual security and stability, makes us wobbly and uncertain. When we're filled with anxiety, we got this dark cloud that's kind of hanging over our head. It doesn't feel too great. So what are we to do? Well, don't worry, but instead pray is Paul's strategy, which is threefold. So don't be anxious about anything, Paul says. Instead, pray about everything. Talk to God in every situation and tell him every specific request, and be thankful in everything. So prayer is an antidote to our worry. So this inconceivable goal, do not be anxious about anything, it's overcome with an incontestable strategy. Talk to God in every situation, tell him every specific request, and be thankful in everything. And if we do that, God's promise is incomparable results. And the peace of God that outstrips human understanding will erect a garrison wall of protection around our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, we've got this military picture here. So imagine your heart and your mind, your whole inner world this morning as a city. And your city is under constant attack by those worries that are out there. And those worries are like enemy troops, and they're trying to storm the gates of your city. And we feel so defenseless in the face of the invading horde. When we pray, what happens is that God's all-powerful peacekeeping forces, they engage the enemy and they drive back the attackers from away from the wall. So when we pray, we got this force field, you know, of God's peace activated over top of us like a canopy. God's peace takes up guard duty against our fears, against our anxieties, against our panics. What worry is on your mind at the moment? Sometimes we do everything but pray. You know, we think think about our worries and we recycle them and we push the rewind button and push the play button, rewind button, play button. And it's just a lot of self-talk that is distracting us from the Lord. Or maybe we just and just talk to other people so quickly and instinctively about what we're worrying about, which may be useful in the moment. Or we try to forget about our worries. You know, we end up trying to distract ourselves. I'll just go back to bed, or I'll just put on a movie. I'll just do some binge scrolling. I'll just go get a snack or something like that. But prayer is sometimes our last resort when it ought to be our very first port of call. It ought to be our go-to starting point. That's what I hear Paul saying here. In Kenneth Osbeck's book, Amazing Grace, he tells the story of Joseph Scriven, an Irish-born Canadian whose life had its share of trouble. So as a young man, his fiancée accidentally drowned the very night before his wedding day. And so after that tragedy, wow, he was floored. He was pricked in his conscience. And actually, he made a dramatic change to his lifestyle. And he left Ireland and he came over here to live in Port Hope, Ontario. And he took his churchmanship seriously. And he took on the reputation and the nickname as the Good Samaritan of Port Hope. But then, eventually, word came from back home that his mother was dying. And he sent her this letter. It was a private homespun poem that he wrote called Pray Without Ceasing. Then, in his later years, Joseph himself, he was bedridden in sickness. And this neighbor came over, so the story goes, to check on him. And found right near his bed this piece of scratch paper with Scriven's scribbled poem. The history is a little bit sketchy at this point, so we're quite not sure whether this was a separate poem, but it seems to me that this was a reshaping or a revisioning of the earlier poem that he'd written to his mother. And so the neighbor asked him, who wrote these beautiful words? And Scriven said, well, the Lord did. And I helped out a little bit. And the words went like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear, needlessly, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So, what are the worries that are weighing you down this morning, at this moment? Would you be willing to hand them over to the Lord? Would you be willing to shut my voice off, keep your eyes closed if you don't want to be seen, but would you be willing to pray right now and hand it all over? Give it up. Give it to the Lord. God wants us to give him our sins so that he can pay for them. He wants us to give him our worries so that he can carry them. Then we can walk in peace with balance and with steady stability. So agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and pray to the Lord. And then we've got these three C's, and the first of which is be careful. Be careful in your thinking and your living. So verse 8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So spiritual stability, it comes from filling our minds with what is true and what is pure and what is lovely, and not filling our minds with what is ungodly and ignoble and impure. And that does require discipline. That's where spiritual formation comes from. It comes from spiritual disciplines. It requires daily decision-making about what movies that we watch, what sites that we visit, what images and videos we look at, what jokes we tell and laugh at. It requires discipline about daydreaming and fantasizing, guarding what goes into our minds, and controlling our thought life. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you're a believer, the Spirit is resident within you. You got the equipment. You got the power. Turn it on. Yield to the Spirit, and He will give you self-mastery. Positively, it means filling our minds with what is good and what is noble through God's word and prayer, through reading good Christian books, through catechism, through worship songs, through wholesome conversations, through fellowship with other brothers and sisters, through whatever you can get your hands on, good Christian blogs. And this battle for our minds, it is a crucial one, because we have to always be sifting the soup of our culture and constantly. If you give up on that, if you decide to throw down your critical apparatus that God has given you because you're created in His image, then you are just wide open and vulnerable. Once I read a Banner of Truth's The Life and Letters of Henry Martyn. Fascinating young missionary, smart guy, a Cambridge grad. Heard a sermon by Charles Simeon about William Carey, the founder of what's called the modern Protestant mission movement. And then he resolved that he was going to become a missionary and a translator himself to India and to Persia, as Iran was called back in the 19th century. When he arrived in India in 1806, he said, "Let me burn out for God." He was a really tender-hearted guy. When you read the book, you can tell. He's a godly young man. But he also had a very intense personality, you know. And he was super passionate and always pushing and always driving. Burned himself out for God, that's for sure. Just before he died, he wrote these words. "I sat in the orchard one day and thought with sweet comfort of my God. In solitude, He is my company. He is my friend and my comforter. On when shall time give place to eternity?" Well, it was only a matter of days before time gave way to eternity, because he died in 1812 at the age of 31. But he said, "I sat in the orchard one day and I thought. Hold the phone. Let time stand still. I am thinking and meditating with sweet comfort upon my God." If we were to write our own memoirs, how many entries like Henry Martin's would there be? At school, I left the building. I went out to the bleachers by myself, and I thought about my God. In my car, on my commute, I just turned off the radio, and in silence, I was just driving along, contemplating my great God, how great Thou art. I woke up early, and I sat in my kitchen, and I did my Bible devotions. I read Scripture, and I shut my Bible. But instead of just moving on quickly to the next thing, I just sat there and relished in what I had read, and I thought about how sweet my God is. In the middle of a hectic day, I stepped away, I took a breath, and I thought about the wonder and the majesty and the intimacy of love that God has for me. Or in a moment of anxiety, I paused to stabilize my body, slowing down my breathing, unclenching, only before I whispered a little prayer, "Oh God, help. You are my refuge. You are my ever-present help in my time of trouble right now." Right now. Such is the exhortation in verse 8. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. But notice that God's thoughts are not a dead-end street. They are an on-ramp to living rightly. So verse 9 comes next. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, Paul says, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we're to put into practice the living that we see in the Apostle Paul. We are to put into practice the exemplary living that we see in other brothers and sisters, you know, who are around us in community. And of course, the obvious, we're to put into practice the very life of our supreme Lord Jesus himself. Sometimes people say, you know, it's a thought that counts. Here the teaching is not just that the thought that counts, it's a life that counts as well. Put your faith in action. In the Hebrew mindset, you really didn't believe the truth until you did it. To do the truth was to believe the truth. Put your skin in the game. Flesh out your great thoughts in practice. Walk the walk with a sure-footed, steady pace. And the God of peace will be with you, Paul says. Be careful, but the second C is be content. Discontentment, you know, it's one of those curses of the fallen human nature. And cross-cultural studies, they often tell us that nowhere more so than in our Western world. Abundance without satisfaction and connection without intimacy and achievement without peace. And by contrast, Paul says in verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And in verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Contentment is a rare jewel. And the more we have, the less content we seem to be. And constant upward comparison just fuels discontent. However beautiful, however wealthy, it's never enough, is it? We badly need to learn Paul's lesson. So when we're brought low in need, as it says in verse 12 there, and things are not going well in life, it's very easy to be discontent. And we look around at other people and we wish that we could swap circumstances with them. We play the if-only game. We look over the garden fence, literally or figuratively. And we see how long and green the grass is over on the other side. We grumble to God about why our lot isn't easier. And even when things are going well and we have plenty, as verse 12 puts it, even then, contentment can be so elusive. Often because when things are going well, we tend to drift away from God into our own self-sufficiency. So what is the secret here that Paul is talking about? Well, the thematic secret of Philippians as a whole is living a Christ-centered life. Living your life around the axis of Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul did. So back in chapter 1, he said this, "For me to live is Christ. Now, if Christ is at the center of the life, then as long as Christ's interests are going ahead, going forward, then we can be content. What are Christ's interests in the book of Philippians? Our faith growing up and the gospel going out. Those two. But if our contentment is tied to our circumstances, which fluctuate up and down and all around and all over the map, that's a life of instability. And we find ourselves right at the mercy of our own vicissitudes, our own circumstances. But if our contentment is tied to Christ, that is stability because He is stable. Because what matters then is progress in the faith, that is growing up in Christ, and progress in the gospel, going out. And that can happen whatever your circumstances are. We've all heard those stories. Maybe you've been part of the story when you go to the hospital and you're the one who's vulnerable, you're the one in need, and then you end up having a glorious opportunity to share your faith with someone else who was equally or worse off than you. And you go, wow, even in dire straits, the gospel can go out and I can grow up into Jesus Christ. I feel content. A life of instability is at the mercy of our changing, fluctuating situations. That's why Paul in chapter 1 was praying in joy, chapter 1, verse 4. Didn't really matter that he was in prison. He could rejoice because faith was growing up and the gospel was going out. That's where his head was at. That's why at the very end of chapter 4 there, he mentions, you know, Caesar's household and the palace, because he liked the fact that he was chained to those guards and they had a rotation of four a day, so history tells us. He had lots of audience. He had lots of opportunity to share his faith. And he was content. Well, that leads us to the final C, which is be committed. Be committed to gospel partnership. So verse 15, he says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Paul is ending his letter here with thanksgiving for their partnership in the gospel. And he's thinking in particular of their financial support, expressed most recently there in verse 18, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Spiritual stability, it comes from being committed to gospel partnership. As we commit to gospel partnerships, we stand firm spiritually. So not being a passenger, not being a spectator, not watching others do it, not standing over on the sidelines, not sitting in the stands, but getting out on the playing field and stuck in and involved in gospel partnership. So giving time, giving money, giving ourselves, and becoming gospel partners by intention. Now when we do this, obviously others benefit. But we, the giver, actually benefit ourselves as well. And you see this riddled through this final section. So partnership, as Paul says in verse 15 there, is a matter of giving, but also receiving. What do the givers receive? What do they get out of it? Well, verse 17 says, not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. We cannot earn our salvation by any stretch of the imagination, but the Bible teaches that for His people, there are rewards in the age to come for our faithfulness. And this is saying that as we give generously, we're investing in our heavenly bank account, if you will. It's the same idea as we find in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves, they can't touch it, they can't steal. So your bank account and your investments, you can't take them with you. But how is your heavenly account doing? Does it have any money in it? Or are you actually overdrawn? In addition to that, giving benefits the giver because verse 18 says, the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing God. So gospel giving doesn't go to the recipient alone. It goes to God himself as a pleasing sacrifice to him. You know, it's a little bit like sending an email out. You send it to someone, and then you copy another person, right? This is saying that all of our Christian giving is CC'd or carbon copied to God. You give to the recipient, and then the sacrifice goes up to God. And God will reward that in eternity. But verse 19 speaks to the here and now, the third dimension of what the recipient receives. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippian church, they'd given so generously out of their poverty, and God in turn would supply all of their needs. That was his promise. And that is God's assurance to all who give generously of time and money to gospel partnerships. It really is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Words of Jesus that you don't find in the gospel record, and we wouldn't know about them unless Luke shared that for us in the book of Acts. So spiritual instability with off-balance, shakeable faith, it's no good for anybody. But if you want to be steadfast, if you want to be, you know, unflappable, unshakable, and rock solid and grounded in God's assurance, well, here's Paul's plan of action. Agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, pray to the Lord, be careful, be content, and be committed. Paul said, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for laying out in your word how we can be spiritually rooted and established and firm. We thank you that your word gives us everything we need for life and godliness. What a privilege, Lord, that we are growing up in Christ and partnering together in the eternal work of the gospel. We give you great thanks in the powerful and precious name of our risen King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.